If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 6, Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We'll start reading at verse 7, Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Actually, let's start in verse 6, Mark 6, 6. It says, he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. All right, now hold your finger there. Now turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 35. Luke 22:35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Father, this morning as we look into this portion of your scripture, I pray that you might teach us some valuable truths that would be very, very helpful to us in the dispensation in which we live. Certainly these are dangerous times. And we say that we see the day approaching on every side. We see time growing short. We see the days being darkened. We see that it is a dangerous time. So I pray this morning as we open the scriptures and think about these verses, these two passages of scriptures, it might provoke us and enlighten us and help us to be more vigilant for the truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the text we read here, there are two separate, totally diverse plans of action here that Jesus gives the disciples. But also you'll notice that they're in two different settings. They're not the same settings. And the first verses that I read to you were early in his ministry, and then the last verses I read to you were just before he went to the cross. Two different things. God and truth never change. God has never changed. Truth doesn't change. It's always the same today, yesterday, and forever. But the methods that God uses in different dispensations do change. Christ is introducing to his disciples here a big change is going to take place when he leaves. He's already prepared them to somewhat for this by telling them that he's going to leave and the Holy Spirit's going to come and be their comforter. And they're going to do greater things than he did because of the Holy Spirit being with them. It's going to be a tremendous change in the way things are handled in the ministry. So he's trying to prepare them for the battlefield of the future in Luke 22, and so that's why the instructions changed. I want to talk, first of all, about some things that never change, and thank God there's a few things in the world that don't change. There's a few things you can nail down and say, thank God that's not going to change. We know that God's not going to change. That's why the book doesn't change. That's why the Bible doesn't change. It's preserved. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. The gospel also never changes. God's message to mankind, God's method of reaching and saving people and preparing them for heaven never changes. It says, for example, in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham, which, by the way, was before the law, Abraham existed before the law ever came into existence through Moses. It says that, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? This is referring to Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we find that all the way back to the time of Abraham, Abraham was saved the same way we are. He believed that God. He believed what God said. And that's how anybody gets saved. You say, well, who's God? What's God's? This is God's word right here. Whatever this book says, you can count on. And Abraham believed God, and because of that, you are now right with me, not because. And David, who lived after the law, or during the period of the law, or after Moses, he was saved the same way also, it says in Romans, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David says, Paul says that David was saved the same way Abraham was, because God did not impute David's sin on him, but he took David's sin on himself, so David's sin wasn't applied to himself. And of course, that's the same for you this morning. I hope everybody here has recognized that your sins have to be on Christ, or else your own sins will be imputed upon yourself, and you'll have to pay the price yourself in hell. Remember, sin has to be paid. It's either by you or by Christ, and so the best thing to do is let Christ pay for them, and you're not good, and you need a Savior. Another thing that never changes in God's kingdom is the fact that God's kingdom always needs workers. God is always looking for workers. That's why in verse 12 of Mark there, in chapter 6, verse 12, it says he sent out the 12. Jesus had been preaching in all the villages around the area, and I'm glad it says villages. Jesus didn't just preach in the big city. He preached to all the small villages. We support missionaries, for example, the Kleins that go to these remote villages where the Mapuche Indians live up in those mountains up there. Who's going to reach those people? Jesus would, and Jesus sent Kleins out, and we're part of his ministry of reaching those small communities and villages through supporting him. So Jesus sent out the 12 missionaries, or the 12 apostles who were missionaries, to reach other people because he realized he couldn't reach all these villages by himself. That's why the Scripture says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the workers are few. That has never changed. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. Pray, therefore, not for the harvest, but pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The laborers are always few. The harvest is great. And so God says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. You know, I've looked at this. I've been saved for many years, and I've been reading the Bible for over 40 years. And I saw something this morning that I'd never seen before. I think it's accurate. I'll see what you think after you hear what I have to say. And, you know, sometimes you think of something new, you think of, well, man, I wonder if anybody else believes that. So I started going through some commentaries, and everybody else was saying the same thing I've believed for years. And then I got John MacArthur out, and he believed just what I did. I thought, well, that's great. He's a pretty good guy, supporting what I believe. But anyway, I looked at this, and I said to myself, you know, as I was thinking about this, I said, you know, Jesus said the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And Jesus lived in one of the worst generations, one of the hardest generations that ever lived. He said that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to raise up in condemnation of this generation that I'm serving because they listened to, Nineveh listened to Jonah, but they won't listen to me. I'm the Son of God. And by the way, he said Sodom and Gomorrah raised up against this generation also. So what does he mean when he says the harvest is plenteous? How can the harvest be plenteous when Jesus worked for 3.5 years and he hardly had any converts? Well, maybe harvest doesn't mean that all these people are all just waiting out there to be harvested, to get saved. Maybe it means something else. It does mean something else, I think, and here's what I think it means. Let me read you some other verses of Scripture. I'm trying to burden you with too many Scriptures, but just listen to this from Isaiah. "And the day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." And then Joel says this. So that harvest was going to be grief and desperate sorrow. Joel 3 says this. "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Here's another harvest, but it's not a harvest of righteousness. It's a harvest of judgment upon the people of Joel's day. Here's another one. Jesus said, "Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Here's another harvest where some things are harvested for righteousness and some of the tares are thrown out. It was a harvest of judgment. So when we're talking about a harvest, it's not always talking about everybody's going to get saved in the harvest. It's talking about some people are going to be condemned in the harvest. It's going to bring out their true colors. They're going to be reaped, and it's going to be judgment. How about Revelation? "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now that goes on to talk about the reaping and how terrible it was and so forth. So here's another example in Revelation of a harvest that wasn't just a harvest of, in fact, in this case, it was a harvest to judgment. All the people who were going to reap in this harvest was in judgment. And then Paul goes on to say, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest in God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." I'm simply saying this. The harvest is always ripe. People are dying all the time. Every minute, so many thousand people in the world die. They're being harvested. Some are going to hell and some are going to heaven. And if you believe the Bible, most of them are going to hell, unfortunately. And so the harvest is always plenteous, but the laborers are few. And I just wanted to share this with you. You know, when you witness to people, and then most of the people you witness to do not listen to you, and some of them even scoff at you, just remember, that's still a harvest. That's a harvest of condemnation. You are a word of condemnation to everybody you speak to who do not listen to what you have to say as far as the Scriptures are concerned. If you're accurately portraying the Scriptures to them and showing them the Scriptures and giving them to them and they're rejecting them, you're still a part of the harvest. It's a harvest of condemnation. Not a pleasant harvest, but nevertheless a harvest. So God always needs more workers, and that's never changes. Also, in our text in Mark, I hold your finger there. In Mark chapter 6, I hope you did. If you didn't, you can go back there. Mark chapter 6. Another thing that never changes is the servants of the Lord are worthy of their hire. Verses 8 through 10, it says, "And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no script, no bread, no money, just sandals, not even two coats." And then he says, "In whatever house they invite you to stay in, you stay there until you leave. You take everything that they give you, the clothing, the provision." And then he says, on top of that, he says, "I want you to tell them to repent." So this is kind of interesting. He said the first time he sends them out, he says, "I don't want you to take anything extra. These people are going to provide everything you need. And then you're going to tell them to repent." That's kind of a tall order, isn't it? How about if I called you on the phone and says, "I want you to go to France, and I don't want you to take anything, no money, no nothing. I just want you to go there and stay in whatever house you get to, and take everything they give you, and then tell them to repent." Well, that's what their commission was. But it was a different time, as we'll see. It was a different time than what we live in now. But the point is the servant of the Lord are worthy of their hire. I'm thankful and proud of this church. We have missionaries through here and evangelists and so forth. We pay them quite well, I think, for the size of our congregation. And that's a big plug for you guys who give sacrificially to support God's work. Everybody that comes through here is a servant of the Lord, or we wouldn't have them in the pulpit. And when they come and serve, and they are special people, and we support them and are proud of them and thankful to be a part of their ministry, and so we support them in that way. And I'm proud of the offerings and support we give our missionaries and friends. And by the way, we should continue to pray for them and give to them. Many of the people come through here only come through here once. I'm thinking of, for example, that little missionary in the Philippines stayed at my house. He was only here once, left his card and so forth. He got an offering, and I hope that some of you folks, maybe this is a special guy, I'm going to support this guy. I mean, only be $10, $15, $25 a month or whatever it is, but I'm going to support this guy. That's good. I hope you're doing that as we have some of these people come through. We just had the Proteras through. Same thing there. Another thing that never changes is the fact that God always supplies our needs if we seek the kingdom of God first. Remember that Jesus said in Luke 22, he said, did you lack anything? The first time I sent you out with those oars, did you lack anything? And what did they say? One word. Nothing. You provided everything we needed. They sought the kingdom of God first, and God added all these things unto them. Another thing that never changes is that God never sends us out without credentials. God never sends us out without credentials. The apostles, one of the reasons they didn't have to have two coats and any money or anything like that is because they had the power and authority of Jesus Christ. They were apostles. They went out. They performed miracles. You think I could get somebody to support me if I walked down into a hospital and just took all the people out of the patients out of the hospital and just healed them all? Or if I walked down the street and people that were sick and stuff were running up to me and I was just healing them, think that might cause a little bit of a stir? Might be somebody want to take me in and take care of me? Yeah, I have special powers. I have the power of Almighty God to heal people and to preach the truth to them. Well, we don't have those powers today, but they had them that day, and that's why when they sent them out the first time, they could do that. The way they did it is because they were apostolic people. They had apostolic power from Holy Spirit, from God, special credentials. However, we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and so we have some special credentials too. They didn't have a complete Bible the first time they went out. We do. Another thing that never changes is the message is never popular. God's message has never been popular with a sinful, fallen race. Whether it be Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Moses, Jonah, Enoch, all these people preached unpopular messages to a dying culture, to a dying generation. Nobody liked the message, but some people believed it and believed God and got saved and turned from their sins and were wonderfully saved, and revivals broke out. So the message never changes, it's never popular, but it's always the truth. If somebody gets up and preaches a real soft gospel and just tickles your ears all the time, you can be assured that they're not from God. They're not giving you the whole counsel of God, because God's message is not always pleasant to receive. Another thing that never changes is most people reject God's message. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 there, Mark. He says, I want you to learn how to dust the bottoms of your feet off. I want you to learn how to dust the bottom of your feet off. You know, one of the things that discourages people from witnessing and preaching the gospel is because nobody wants to receive it. People just don't like it. They turn away from it. It's not pleasant to be rejected, right? Who likes to be rejected? Hey, if you don't like to be rejected, don't ever go into sales. Don't do it. Stay a mile away from it. Miles away from it. Just don't do it. People will never succeed in sales if you don't like to be told no. Because most of the clients you talk to are going to say, no, I don't want that, or I'm already taken care of. You have to be a person that's able to receive the no answer. Just say, don't say no, but that's what they say to you sometimes. But the point here is that most people reject the message that we give them, and so therefore we have to learn to shake the dust off the bottom of our feet. What does that mean? It just simply means that, you know, everybody has to make their own decisions. We hate it when people make the wrong decision. It burdens me when I see people making bad decisions, and I know that down the road, that's going to cause so much heartache. That's going to hurt them so bad. It's not only going to hurt them, it's going to hurt other people around them. Your heart cries when people make the wrong decision. And especially when they reject the gospel. But yet, you can't take the position, you can't let that bother you to the point where you say, man, I don't want to go out anymore because people just don't, nobody likes this message. Now listen, you have to learn to shake the dust off your feet and go on and talk to somebody else. Everybody has to make their own decision. And I always, when I go out in visitation, when I witness, I always think of not the people who reject the message. I think of the people who accepted it. I'm looking at some people today in this audience who accept the message. I'm looking at everybody. Most of the people I know here have all accepted the message. But there was a time when you rejected it. But for everybody I'm looking at here who accept the message, I can think of thousands who rejected it. But I don't dwell on that. I think of the people who did accept it. I could give you a lot of examples, but I don't have time to do that. And then it goes on to say in the end of verse 11 there, and verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, if you got a King James Bible, that's what you read. If you don't have a King James Bible, that's omitted, because that whole portion is omitted out of the critical text. I think it fits very succinctly in here. I think it's part of the text. If you're wondering why I always talk about the critical text versus the Textus Receptus, remember the critical text is taken from two manuscripts. One is Sinaiticus, which was found in a Greek Orthodox monastery in a waste paper basket. And the other one was taken out of the Vatican in 1475, and their library in the cellars. These two manuscripts are now the basis for almost all the modern Bibles. And that's why we don't recommend most of the modern Bibles. Their judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because they've rejected the apostolic authority of the men who are preaching at this time. All right, having said all that, there are some things that do change. God's methods and strategies do change in different dispensations. We live in a different dispensation than the apostles did, in a sense. You don't have apostolic power to heal people. You don't have the gift of healing. I can say that positively, unequivocally. You do not have the gift of healing, because if you did, you wouldn't be sitting in the pew this morning. You'd be in a hospital somewhere helping somebody get well. You don't have the gift of healing. You don't have also some other apostolic powers that they had, but... And because of that, you have some other things that you should be doing, because you can't do that. So there's a lot of things have changed over a period of time. For example, in the Old Testament, the gospel is proclaimed mainly through nations watching Israel. God didn't have a commission in the Old Testament for everybody to go out and preach the gospel to everybody in the world. That wasn't there. The nation of Israel was the gospel. That was the nation that you looked to find the truth. Now, having said that, God did send Jonah to Nineveh and had a tremendous revival. Jeremiah wrote to almost all the nations around him. He sent messages out to all the other nations. So they did. God did reach out to them, but not the same way as which we reach out today. It was different. Same truth as the gospel's never changed, but the methods of getting the gospel to people in the Old Testament was different. How would you like to, in the Old Testament, like we've talked about, if you sinned, you didn't just fall on your knees and fall before the throne of grace and ask for you. You had to go to the priest and offer an animal sacrifice, and that blood had to be spilt. But in the New Testament, we're all priests. We're all priests. We all have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a tremendous privilege. Think about that. You can fall on your knees anytime and talk to God. And you don't even have to fall on your knees to talk to God. You can talk to God while you're driving down the highway. But pay attention to the highway, by the way. Don't get carried away with that. But the point is you can pray anywhere, anytime, directly to God, because you are a priest. 1 Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are a holy priesthood. We have direct access to God because of Jesus Christ. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly before God because of what Jesus has already done. He intercedes for us, and we are high priests. We go directly to God. We don't have to have a physical priest or a father or anything else to go through. During Christ's ministry, I've already alluded to this, the crowds were fascinated because of the miracles and because of nobody taught like Jesus did and because of all the things that were going on there at that time. But there was a transition. You flip back to Luke again. Going back and forth there between Luke and Mark. Flip back to Luke again. Verse 35. He said to them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked anything, they said nothing. Then he said unto them, and here's the words you ought to mark in your Bible, but now, ought to mark that in your Bible, but now, put a line under that in your Bible. Well, Luke 22, verse 36. Luke 22, verse 36. He said, you didn't lack anything the first time. They lacked nothing. He says, but now things have changed. He that hath a purse, scrip, sword, garment, buy one. So things have changed. Now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have Holy Spirit. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have the privilege of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so things have changed. And so the methods have changed, and we'll get more into that a little bit later. Another thing that's changed is during Christ's ministry, there was no fasting. No fasting. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast a lot, but thy disciples fast not? So they came to Jesus and said, you know, we noticed that you and your disciples, you don't fast. You're not very religious. You don't fast and pray like we do, like John's disciples did. Jesus answered and said to them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. That's now. We're in a different time. Now we fast and we pray because we are entered into a different dispensation. We don't have the powers to heal people and do miracles, but we have the power to preach the gospel, to transform people's lives. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the complete Word of God to do it with. So we have other things, and now things have changed, and so now we pray and fast. Then they didn't. Now we do, because it's a different time. I said all this to say this. We are now in an all-out war with the powers of darkness, so get yourself a sword. I don't mean literally. Well, sort of. I sort of do mean it literally. Literally. No, I don't think he did. I think he meant what he meant was here's. I'm getting to get into this in a minute. What he meant here is we're in a different era. Now you had better be prepared. We're in a battle now, and I'm not going to be with you anymore. You better get prepared. You're going to have a battle. And what's going to culminate or bring this battle to a point of the point of change is before us here in Luke 22, verse 37. I didn't read that verse. I'm going to read that now. So he said, in verse 36, he says, but now, so now we're a transition. Now when you get to verse 37, it says for. Now the word for there is a conjunction that means because of what I just said, this is what I'm going to say now. Because of this, now you're going to do this. Now I say unto you that this is written must be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors because the things concerning me have an end. That word for means again because the things concerning me have an end. So he's saying this to them, I am getting ready to die. I am leaving you. All the things that have been written about me in the Old Testament, about me being numbered among transgressors and so forth, and especially Isaiah 53, Those things are all coming to pass now. I'm leaving. I'm culminating my ministry. My ministry is now over. You're taking over. And so you better be prepared. You better be prepared because the battle is now going to get furious because I'm going to die. And not only am I going to die, but I'm going to raise from the dead. Wasn't that part of the story? I'm going to raise from the dead. This is clearly expressed in Isaiah 53. It says of Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was smitten of God. God smote him instead of us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He made his grave with the wicked. He died on two sides of him with thieves. He made his grave of the wicked and with the rich in his death because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And then in verse 12 it says, he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So all of Isaiah 53 is now being culminated in the death of Jesus Christ, but not only his death, but also his resurrection. And when Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the devil was sealed. His doom was sealed. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Starting with verse 12, Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith unto of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, and hath forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, this is the key verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Notice how the resurrection is mentioned through baptism in verse 12. And in verse 15, he spoiled principalities and powers. When Christ died on the cross, I think the devil felt like he just won a big victory. He did. He thought, this is it. I won. I defeated the Lord. I am now going to be king. But when Christ rose from the dead, it all changed. He spoiled principalities and powers. And so the devil now has stepped up the battle. He realizes as his time is short, he's doomed. And so we now need to buy a sword because he's going to step up the battle on his side. So after the resurrection, the devil turned on the heat. And so now we pray and fast. They didn't when Christ was alive. They didn't do that. But now we pray and fast. Paul said this, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and fastings and watchings. And in another place he said, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. Does that sound like a very pleasant lifestyle? That isn't the lifestyle that the apostles lived when Jesus was with them, but that's the lifestyle that we're called to live now in this time because we're in a battle by a sword. The battle is intense. I'm glad I wasn't the apostle Paul. I'm glad I wasn't called to be an apostle during his time because his life wasn't very pleasant. It's one of the reasons he was never married. Couldn't possibly be married and go through all the stuff he went through and have kids and so forth. He lived most of his time in jail. And if he wasn't in jail, he was in prison and hunger and thirst and fastings often, cold and nakedness. Man, what a way to live. But that's because the battle has stepped up. Times are intense. The battle is intense. So if that be the case, then we need to be armored up. We need to be ready for the battle. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 6, most of you are familiar with this. Paul said this, finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Listen, if you're not strong, you're going to get stomped. The devil is after you. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's a professional at devouring people. He's devoured so many people that it's just another one. Just chalks it up another one. He's a master at it. He's had thousands of years of practice. And he never changes his tactics. He always attacks the same way and always gets the same results. Unless we're armored up. So be strong in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know why this country is going down the drain? It's because we're wrestling against spiritual powers in high places. It's not just a political battle out there. It's a spiritual battle. Much bigger battle than what we can see. The devil hates this country because this country has been built upon the back of the Bible. And this country has sent out more missionaries and have caused more people to turn to Christ than any country in the history of the world. He wants to bring this country down, but he knows he can't do it all at once. He does it incrementally, systematically, this after this after this, until finally he's got us to our knees. He's destroying us. We know that. But as Christians, we don't have to be weak. We can be strong in individual battles that we're called to fight in. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. There is an evil day in every Christian's life that you're going to be attacked. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know why some Christians backslide so much? Because their feet never go anywhere. They don't ever witness anybody. They don't ever engage the enemy. They don't realize the battle is raging out there because their feet don't move. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You better put a helmet on, too, a helmet of salvation. You better have a sword, the sword which is the Word of God. There's our sword. You better have a sword, and you better know how to use it. Somebody gave me a sword right now, I wouldn't have the slightest idea how to use that kind of a sword because I've never had a sword in my hand. All my life, I've never put a sword in my hand. I know nothing about swords. But I knew a little bit about this sword. That's the one you got to have. Because the battles that we fight have nothing to do with physical swords. They have to do with spiritual wickedness in high places. And you are a target. Everybody in this audience, including me, is a target this morning. And when the time you least expect it is when the devil's going to attack you, and if you don't have any armor on, you're going to be easy. And listen, I'm your pastor. I don't want anybody out here to be an easy mark. I don't like to pick anybody up off the pavement. But that happens from time to time. So we need to be armored up. We need to be vigilant. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Vigilance is absolutely essential. Because if you're not vigilant, you're going to be blindsided. You're going to be attacked. And not even know it. You also have to endure hardships. Paul told Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. It's not easy. It's hard. You have to avoid entanglements. He told Timothy, no man that warreth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We're chosen to be soldiers. Not spectators. Soldiers. And then last of all, you need to use the resources of the body of Christ. We don't send missionaries out and say, you know, just go out there and preach and don't take anything. Just let everybody give you everything you need. We send them out with money. Because that's the way they support them. The church. The institution of the church. We're not isolated fighters out here. We're an organized army. Jesus Christ is the chief commander. The pastors are the generals. And the people in the congregation are people in the battle. and the church is God's means in this dispensation of reaching the world and keeping people strong and healthy and involved in the battle. And so even though we don't have the apostolic power that they had, we have a lot more resources. Don't forget, if you're in this body this morning, you're part of the body here, and you're a vital part. And if you're not functioning properly, somebody will help you and come along and help you to function better. And if you're hurting, the body will come alongside of you and help, because you're a part of that body. So we are an organized army, and we need to take the battle seriously and be prepared, buy a sword, and get ready. So the battle is, there's high stakes in the battle. Strong soldier or weak soldier. This is not a battle for spiritual sissies. It's a battle for the strong, the vigilant, the resourceful, those who take advantage of the resources that God provides and gets busy in doing what God says to do. I like the verse. It says, therefore, see if I can remember it. Can't remember it. See if I can look it up. So I'll say part of the verse. Maybe some of you can finish it. Knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. What's the first part of that verse? Man, I wish I could remember that. That's part of it. That's a little different take on it, but that's not what I was thinking of. It's terrible. I can't find it. Just to say, I think it's in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe. No, that's not it. Sorry, I can't think of it. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you so much that you've given us clear instruction on the battle we're in, and the stakes are high. And even though we don't have the apostolic powers that the apostles had, we have so many resources, and we are to be engaged in this battle. I pray, God, that you will help us, every single soul in this body of Christ this morning, to examine themselves and make sure they're armored up, make sure they're prayed up, because there's so many people out there depending upon us to not only be an epistle known and read of all men, but also to be a preacher known by the gospel that we share with people. So I pray that you'll help each one of us to be an ambassador for you. I pray that you'll help us to put on the whole armor of God. And Lord, I pray for all those people we have witnessed to in the past, that you'd use the witness we gave to bring them to yourself. And yet, Lord, if for those who refuse and absolutely refuse to listen to the gospel, we have to remember to shake off the dust of our feet and go to the next person, because there's always a few out there who will believe. Thank you for those that have believed and have been saved. Thank you for those that shared the gospel with us so that we could believe and be saved. And this morning, Father, I pray that you deal with each one of us. Help us to be that shining light in the city which cannot be hid. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stand if you would.